grateful to see each one of you this evening as we have had a glorious song service. And as we move to study God's Word, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. In the bulletin advertised that we were going to look at 2:2 through 2:6, and I decided when I made it to 7 pages of notes, I better stop at the end of verse 2. So that's as far as we're going to look tonight, and we'll come back to 1 John 3 that the next time that I get to teach. I do want to say that I want to let you know the resources that I use, because they deserve a lot of the credit for what we're going to hear tonight. And this is Westcott's commentary on the epistles of 1 John, and he's a Greek scholar, so this has a lot of Greek and Latin in it, but it's very good nonetheless. And actually, the rest of the three of these all reference Westcott's work. But next comes John Stott's, his commentary on 1 John, and F.F. Bruce, his commentary on 1 John, and then David Jackman's. So I used all four of these commentaries. And this big book up here is my Bible dictionary, which if you don't have a Bible dictionary, it's always it's worth the money, because somebody will say something and be like, well, what does that mean? And you can, you know, go look in your Bible dictionary. So I may refer that tonight also. So tonight is our third installment in a study that we began about a year ago. And if you're interested, it's on Sermon Audio. It's the May 25th, 2014 Sunday School. And in that was an introduction, and we looked at the content, the structure, the genre, the authorship, and the purpose of the book. And we spent the remainder of that lesson studying verses 1 through 3. In that study, we looked at the three sections, the That Which section, the Word of Life section, and the Eternal Life section. In each section, there are attributes or characteristics describing the subject of each section. That which, the Word of Life, and the Eternal Life. The flow of the text is clear that all three subjects are one and the same, and all three are the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ. Reading the end of verse 3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what is the point of this opening section of 1 John? The Riedel paraphrase is, He who was with the Father and was from the beginning is now manifest. We have seen Him and touched Him and heard Him. And we are now telling you what He told us, so that you may have fellowship with us and with Him. So that's a review of verses 1 through 3. And then just 2 months ago, we picked up this study again, and we looked at verses 4 through verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 4 describes one of the many purposes of the letter, that the joy of the church would be made complete. And verse 5 describes a summary statement of the message of Jesus, that God is light and in Him is no darkness. Verses 6 to 2:1 include three counterstatements to three popular ideas in first century Asia, and have now made their way to our own 21st century. Statement 1, a denial that sin breaks our fellowship with God. Statement 2, a denial that sin exists in our nature. And statement three, a denial that sin shows itself in our conduct. Why are we always trying to limit or lessen the effect and significance of our sin? Even as we read verse 9 and see the assurance and completeness of our forgiveness, we have the tendency to minimize its evil. One might falsely think, sin is so easy to eradicate, it must not be that bad. But really, we should ask ourselves, really, how is this forgiveness brought about? Is it really that easy? Is it really that simple? And that brings us to tonight. John is not going to let us off that easy and think falsely and unbiblically about our sin. On the contrary, John is going to fight this error by showing us the nature of our salvation. The divine remedy for our sin is divinity itself. By the way, John does address this very directly in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He is not writing to us so that we might think lightly of sin, but as the hymnist wrote, he is writing that we may not sin. I'm going to read from Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, and Son of God." There is no greater price. There is no greater cost for our sin. It is not a simple thing to be forgiven. It cost the Lord of glory to bear the weight of the wrath of God. So we're going to view one main point tonight. And that is the divine nature of our salvation and the divine remedy of our sin. So let's read chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And that's where we'll stop tonight. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Amen. So point number one, which is our only point tonight. When I started this, I was going to have 2 points, but now I only have one, so it's you have to bear with me a little bit. So the nature of our salvation. Again, verse 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So the first word, "he," and it can be translated more clearly, "he himself." Now that's the point that John is trying to get across. "He himself," Jesus. Okay, we see this also in Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This language in 1 John emphasizes the righteousness of his advocacy, which that's, we looked at his role as advocate last time, and that kind of spills in tonight as we look at his role as our propitiation. They go hand in hand, and we're going to focus on propitiation tonight. So the idea of Christ's righteousness is mentioned several times. We just read in 2:1, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's given as part of his name there, his title, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, and also in verse 6, just a few verses down, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, so our call to righteousness is a call to be like Jesus, who was righteous. In verse 29 in chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then in 1 John 3, verses 3, verse 5, and verse 7. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So is this important, that Jesus is righteous, the state of Christ's own standing before a holy God? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The focus, and then also in 2 Corinthians 1:20 through 22, and the focus here is on verse 21. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, as he has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Also in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It becomes self-evident that only through a righteous advocate could we be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 7 picks up on this idea. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. I love that. Since he always lives. More study is needed there. To make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First, for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 27 is crucial in this section. We are moving next to talk about propitiation. In the Old Covenant, the priest, before presenting the propitiation as the propitiator, had first to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. But Christ is our perfect propitiator. He is without sin. Let that sink in. He himself is not just a nice thought. It is eternally significant that our priest, our advocate, is of the order of Melchizedek, without beginning and without end, but most importantly, without sin. Amen. So let's go back to verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So let's talk about propitiation. It is, in Greek, the Greek word is halosmos, and it is only found here in verse 2 and also in 1 John 4:10. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Okay, so that's the noun instance of propitiation. The verb, halaskathai, occurs twice also in the New Testament, in Luke 18:13 and Hebrews 2:17. Luke 18:13. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So being merciful, that is that word there, halaskathai. Yes. That's kind of the main idea, atoning sacrifice. I mean, when you think about that, you've got to go way back into the Old Covenant, and you look at the sacrifice and what happened, and we'll talk about it there. And the main idea, not only atoning sacrifice, but in propitiation, is the fact that the wrath of God is turned away from the sinner. So it's kind of a twofold. And I didn't quite get into it here, but a lot of translations also like to translate that word as expiation, which kind of just takes that one focus of removal of the sin. Right. So it just only looks at one aspect of it, as opposed to both aspects of it. And you see that in the Old Covenant, the idea of the sacrifice going on the mercy seat was that the wrath of God was coming down on the people of God, but it's turned away. So there's the covering, which is the translation of the Hebrew word for atonement is kippur, Yom Kippur, is the Jewish celebration of the atonement. The sin is covered, taken care of, it's expiated, using that term, but it's propitiated with the fact that God's wrath is turned away. More to come on that. So to answer your question, Marie, propitiation has a fuller meaning. Of course, it's kind of foreign to us. We kind of have to get the idea in our head, but atoning sacrifice is just part of that. Propitiation kind of has a fuller, greater meaning. Okay, let me catch up where I was. So, yes, the verb. Okay, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Who has an NASB? NASB tonight? Anybody? Well, that's how they translate that. They say, "God be propitious to me, a sinner." So they pick up on that fuller meaning there of propitiation. The idea, the twofold idea there. That it's a removal of sin and a turning away of the wrath of God. Hebrews 2:17 is the other instance where this verb, helaskathai, shows up. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And there's one more word, the noun hilasterion, also occurs twice in Hebrews 9:5 and Romans 3:25. And here in Hebrews picks up on that Old Testament idea of atonement and sacrifice. Hebrews 9:5 says, "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." In Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Okay, and so I've kind of said this already, but I'll say it again. So the main idea of propitiation, Marie's getting ahead of us there, is an atoning sacrifice which cancels the guilt of our sin. But not only does it carry the idea of the removal of the defilement of our sin, it includes the concept of turning away the wrath of God from the sinner to the substitute. Now, I know y'all are going to be surprised by this, but modern scholars object to this idea of a Christian propitiation for several reasons. One, they argue that because of the idea of a corrupt and base heathen propitiation, which that's a common, propitiation comes from the Greek culture, and you know, with gods and goddesses and who had to be propitiated. So they have that context in their mind and they say, no way, there's no way that we can apply this to Christianity. They say this reduces God to a fickle deity who must be bribed to be gracious. Secondly, they argue that the barrier to the fellowship with God, and this is one I'm going to camp on. I'm going to camp on both, but anyway. that the propitiation removes the barrier by dealing with our sin. And further, it is not God who is the object of the propitiation, but only our sin. So we got two things we're going to contend with here. So let's tackle the first. First of all, God's wrath, it is not arbitrary. It is not capricious. It is not this way one day and the next day, another. God is not like man. Have you noticed that any pagan deity, you know, in any culture, never moves outside of the framework of sinful man? Have you noticed that? God cannot be described ultimately and usually even generally in human terms. In order for God to be understood, God must be described, and this is a Riedel term, in God terms. You got to use a God term to describe God. In our finiteness, that's a Riedel term, I think. In our we are finite, God is infinite. We have to describe things using a negative. And I had just used a negative term earlier. Did anybody catch it? That's bang right there. God is not like man. So when your children come to you or your grandchildren say, well, what is God like? God is not like man. That's a good place to start. What are some others? What are some other ways that we describe God using a negative term? Yeah. God cannot sin.
Okay.
He cannot lie. He cannot contradict himself.
Malachi says, because I turn not, you sons of Jacob, you're not consumed.
Mm-hmm.
You can't tempt me. James says so.
Yeah.
You can't tempt me. James says he doesn't do it.
Ben says he can't tempt man.
I'm sorry. Oh, that's my job. How about God has no beginning? God has no end.
What do you say when a child says to you, "Where was I before I was born?"
So that's the Swedish thing where it says you were in Sweden shooting.
No. I remember as my children, it said, mm-hmm. Where was I before I was born? Well, you were in the mind of God.
Yeah.
That's what we used to
That's
say.
I would.
You are in the mind. You were in the mind of God before you were.
Yeah. And how does describe those who are in Christ before the foundation of the world? That he knew us. He knew us before.
That word the Armenians hate so much, predestined.
Yeah, before any day, he knew us. He had set his favor upon us and set us apart. Mm-hmm. God is not like man. Yep.
And how can anybody hate a doctrine? That's the only hope we have.
Yep.
If it weren't for that, we wouldn't be in Christ.
Yep. If he had not foreknew us, if he had not set his favor upon us.
And then they say, but how do I know that I am God's elect?
Today is the day of salvation. And repent.
Repent. If you repent, then you are one of God's elect.
Yep.
If you hear.
Yep.
And believe.
So what does this say about God's wrath, that God is not like man?
His wrath is just and right.
Yes, that's right. It is righteous. It is holy. It is controlled. It is deserved. And it is awesome. And let's think about bribery for a moment. To think about how man is. A bribe by nature is not owed, nor does it remove what is owed. Also, quite opposite of being a recipient of the bribe, the initiator of our propitiation is God. What I'm trying to say there is that usually man goes to a person and tries to bribe them. They are the initiator. Mm-hmm. In this sense, in our sense of our propitiation, as we just talked about, before any one of us were born, God foreknew us and set his love upon his people. God had foreordained the salvation of his people before there had been any day of creation. So bribing a God with a little g is maybe an appropriate way to speak of their nature, but not the nature of our God. We owe greatly to God. We rightly deserve his wrath. And in the positive, when our wrath is taken away, it is fully taken away. None of it is removed. If you think about a criminal who bribes a judge, does that criminal now become guiltless? No, they're just as guilty and worthy of the punishment that they should have deserved, should have received. Well, if our wrath is removed by God, it is fully removed. There's no, we don't owe any more wrath. We don't owe anything more to God when our wrath is paid in full. As opposed to a criminal who bribes a judge, he is still just as guilty as he was before he had paid the bribe. And so the point of all of that is that we should think of propitiation in biblical terms as opposed to the pagan idea. You know, we are redefining propitiation in a holy light as it's laid out in Scripture. So another point is that, I just made, that God is the one who acts, as we sang before. God is the one who shone his light on us in the dungeon and woke us up. We are not the initiator. It's God who initiates, and it is God who is acting in love as opposed to out of jealousy or spite or some other man-centered idea. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We read that earlier. And we should not wonder if Jesus was a willing participant in this. Jesus was obedient to the Father and willing. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers." He laid it down of his own accord. Okay, so let's go. We've tackled our first argument against propitiation that is risen, that because it comes with that it's used in Greek culture and Greek writing or ancient writing, that it's somehow not appropriate for Scripture. I think we've tackled that. Let's tackle the second one. Okay? Scholars will point out that the word helaskathai, which we talked about earlier, is seldom used with God as its object in the Old Testament. It's used in three times: Zechariah 7:2, Zechariah 8:22, and Malachi 1:9. And never never in the new. The idea that God is the object of the propitiation. Okay? And that's getting back to the idea, is God's wrath turned away or not? If it is, the propitiation is acting towards God. Okay, if that idea of wrath, the propitiation, well, they just don't like to use the word propitiation. So in these three verses in the Old Testament, let me just read one of them. Zechariah 7:2. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shergezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. So they're there acting towards the Lord. In the Septuagint, it's the Hebrew word is translated with that, elaskathai. And we translate that as propitiation. So, as I mentioned earlier, there are biblical words and phrases that communicate that God needs to be propitiated. That's the idea I'm trying to communicate. God's wrath is against us, and it needs to be dealt with. Okay? John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And Colossians 3:5-6 also has this idea. In verse 6, let me read it all. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming." I believe, and this is me speaking here, for sure, I take full credit and responsibility for this statement. I believe that the best argument is that it is abundantly clear and goes without saying that God must be propitiated. The issue is not whether or not God must be propitiated. Of course he must be propitiated. The issue is who is able to propitiate you and me. That's the issue. Who will save us from our sin? This is not this the heart of the question in Revelation 5? "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And even greater still, who will be our propitiation? Do you feel the weight of it? Yes. Once, as we talked earlier, a man could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on earth. But who can enter into the throne room of God? And even if such a man could ever be found besides the Lord Jesus Christ, what could he offer that would be propitious for every race? Could not offer anything. Only Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is our propitiation. And not only for our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that is the second half of verse 2. So let's talk about that. Let me read it again. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So does this mean that Christ has propitiated God by expiating the sins of every human being who has ever lived? Let me read that again, because we're using those big words. Does this mean that Christ has turned away the wrath of God by removing the sins of every human being who has ever lived? Well, if that's true, then it also must be true that all enmity between man and God is removed. Well, what problems does that introduce? One, we have Jesus' own words to contend with. What about all the warning passages about hell if no one is going to end up there under the wrath of God? Is Jesus a fearmonger, or worse, a liar? Some would argue that this statement is true, the statement before, that all enmity between man and God is removed. But those, including those who do not repent and are not saved in this life, will not pay for their own sin. I don't think I wrote that down right, but do you all understand what I'm trying to say? All people will be saved, whether they repent or not, whether they acknowledge God or not, whether they worship Allah or God Most High. That's what there are some who believe. Yes, Johnny, that.
Reading in Luke today, and Jesus made the statement that indeed offenses must come, but woe unto that man by whom they come.
Yep.
So obviously hell is not just something to scare us a little bit.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Or eternity, for that matter. Things going in now. Scares me half to death.
Yeah, and I mean, I just read a few verses that spoke of love was the main point. And what is the context of dealing with our sin? So it's real. Yeah, God's love is real, but His love is most demonstrated to us, as the Scriptures say, in Christ dying for us, for sin that must be atoned.
Well, weren't you, you just read this verse that, that says for the whole world, not only for us, but also for those of the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
The whole world will be saved, so you're talking about that. But that couldn't be true, because if He made it so that everybody's sin was covered, but they were still spitting in His face, then His blood would have been wasted mm-hmm. on those people. And not, I can't believe that a drop of His blood or a moment of His suffering was wasted, was for naught. God's word doesn't return void.
Mm-hmm.
And so, what were you going to say about this?
Well, I'm getting there. I'm getting... So I'm to
believe those words are true. Their deaths and that Jesus died to save the whole world. And so what we need, what these ladies are asking for, is some explanation as to what that phrase actually means.
Right. So I'm going to get to that. And so what I was doing was saying, drawing out the conclusions, if you believe that, the conclusions, and there were two main in this, and the second one I'm getting to is that that God becomes unjust. Oh, I know what I was doing. Okay. Some people argue that Christ the sins, Christ's atonement was for every sin that was ever committed. And when they do not repent, they are not saved, and they will then pay for their own sin in hell. Well, what problem does that introduce? I'm sorry, I was confusing myself there. What that does is that now God becomes unjust because he has punished the same sin twice. Okay? So at the universalist, the universalist is the one who believes that all sin is paid for, that no one will endure a wrath, goes wrong in another direction, stating that all are saved, irrespective of any belief in Christ or even blatant unbelief. Is this really what you're asking? Is this really what John is teaching? Well, if it is, then we really have no business studying this letter, because John goes on to say these words in 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. So that doesn't go with that all the sins are paid if these are people who are falling away. John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So in all three of these, he would be contradicting himself, is saying that all of sin, all of every sin has been paid for by Christ. So what does John really mean by the whole world? Notice that John differentiates between us, the church, and the world, meaning that he is using the world to indicate those who are outside of Christ. Other times he uses the word cosmos, that's what the word in Greek is, to mean the earth, the planet, or the human race, all humanity. But most frequently it carries the connotation of the world in rebellion, the mass of unbelievers who reject Christ's claims. This is the world for which Christ died, of which you and I and all believers were once part of. He's also making the point that we cannot restrict the blessing of salvation. Christ's propitiation is sufficient to do the same for all. There is no one beyond the salvation of our God Most High. And I would like to close with Isaiah 55:1-7. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without honey and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, in your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I will make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Lord God, we are humbled that you, who are incomprehensible, ununderstandable, have made us in your own image. And Lord, you have called a people unto yourself before the foundation of the world, Lord, to be a holy nation for your glory. Lord, may we consider the so great salvation that you have given your people. Lord, that you have wrought yourself. Lord, we praise you that you, in unity with the Trinity, acted for your name's sake to save your people from their sins. Lord, we praise you that the gospel goes throughout the whole world, that you call all men to be saved. Lord, we ask that you would impress these words upon our hearts. May we cherish them more than our daily food. These things we pray in your name. Amen.